It is said by historians that when Christopher Columbus set out from Europe to discover the New World, he didn't know where he was going. And as he was going, he didn't know how he was going to get there. And when he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he turned around to come back, he wasn't sure how he was going to get home. And when he got home, he didn't know where he had been. Now, to try to prevent that from our ministry today, because it would be a tragedy if at the end of the meeting you didn't know where we were and didn't know how to get back, to try to prevent that tragedy, I want to tell you where we're going and try to make it as simple as I possibly can. Maybe the best way to do it is by just asking a couple of questions. Is the assembly a better place than a good denominational church? Is the assembly the best place out of all of those different places? Or, pardon my bigotry, is the assembly, a scripturally gathered assembly, the only place that I should be? Is it better? Is it best? Or is it unique and the only place to which I should go? Now, having said that, let me just balance that for a moment. Because it is not my responsibility to move around and decide what is a scripturally gathered place and what isn't. I am not going around the countryside passing judgment on places. My responsibility is to see that where I put my efforts, where I attend and where I link myself with, is a company that is carrying out the Word of God to the very best of its ability. And I will leave others to the Lord to decide. So mine is to seek to obey the Word of God as revealed to me. Now, as mentioned, since our time is brief, I just want to give you my headings so that if I don't get to them, you'll be able at least to look at them for yourself and appreciate them. I want to talk about the singularity of the name. The singularity of the name, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. The singularity of the name. I want to talk about the reality of the call. The reality of the call. God is faithful by whom you were called under the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The reality of the call. The autonomy of the company. The autonomy of a local church. The plurality of its leadership, of its elderhood. We read that in Philippians chapter 1, and we could substantiate it from many other passages in the New Testament. The plurality of its leadership. The activity of the saints. They are priests, they are deacons, and so we will look at that as well. The sanctity of the company, the solemn issue of a within and a without, and the fact that God intends the within to be marked by holiness and an unleavened condition. The sanctity of the company, the ministry of sisters, the authority of the Word of God, and the priority of the purpose. What we are looking at is the scriptural pattern, and we are open to your challenge when the opportunity comes between the meetings. If there's something you think that is perhaps slanted or something you think really isn't consistent with the Word of God, don't be afraid to approach us. If what we teach and preach cannot be substantiated from Scripture, then we need to be corrected. But I trust you'll see that what is before us is the Word of God. So let us just begin then with this, the singularity of the name. Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I think if your experience is anything like mine, you will undoubtedly meet very sincere, very good Christians who meet elsewhere, some meeting just in homes. And the common thinking is that isn't everywhere where two or three Christians are together, isn't that meeting in the Lord's name? We're all Christians and we all come together. And whether it's over in our country, it's over pizza, or in your country over fish and chips, whatever it may be, aren't, you know, we're all gathered together. Aren't we gathered in the Lord's name because we're Christians? What does it mean to be gathered to that name? Well, I think if you were to go through that passage in Matthew chapter 18, you would find a number of different things. First of all, to be gathered to his name means we're regulated by his word. To claim to be gathered to his name and to decide, well, this part of the Word of God is not relevant for us. And, you know, we don't want to carry this out because if we did, we'd really offend a lot of the believers. And if we preach the gospel the way you feel it should be from the New Testament, we'd lose half the congregation. And you think I'm exaggerating. That is the fact in many, many places. Men will tell you, if we preach the gospel clearly, we'd lose half the congregation. They wouldn't want to come. If you were to go back to Deuteronomy in that section there in Deuteronomy 12 to 18, where there are those 25 references to the place where God was going to place his name, you would see there that his word was to regulate everything. Their worship, their gathering, their sanctity, every aspect of life was regulated by the word of God, what he said. So being gathered to his name, first of all, means we are regulated by his word. But secondly, it means when you are gathered to someone's name, you're representing their interests, representing his interests. What were his interests on earth? The will of God and the work of God and the worship of God. But to be gathered to his name means that we rely upon him as the sufficiency for the assembly. Rely upon him to raise up gift, the risen head providing gift. We rely upon him for the gospel and its blessing. We rely upon him for raising up of leadership. We rely upon his resources for blessing and prosperity in the assembly. Gathering to his name means that not only are we regulated by his word, not only do we represent his interests, but his resources are really what are sufficient for us. We don't need any central authority to provide us with speakers. We don't need any central governing body to somehow manage to train and bring into our midst those who will carry on the testimony. Every assembly relies upon a risen head to give the resources needed as an indication of being gathered to his name. But we rejoice his heart as well. Gathered to his name means we are here to bring pleasure to him, to honor him, to enhance his glory and his honor here upon earth. But maybe most of all, in the book of Deuteronomy, where God, on those 25 occasions, speaks of a people dwelling where he had dared to place his name, was that in God's intention was this, that gathered in that way, linked with his name, what they were doing was revealing his person. So I hope that you can grasp this. And maybe I'm coming to the punchline at the very beginning of the meeting, so you'll forgive me. There is nothing about the way an assembly functions that is not intended to reveal something of the person of Christ. Take anything away, and you have taken something away from the glory of Christ. Take away head coverings, take away subjection, take away multiplicity of leadership, take away the development of gift, take away priesthood. What have you done? You've not just hindered believers. You have, in some measure, denied Christ a glory that is his in the gathered company. Something is not being revealed of the person of Christ. You know something? There is only one place upon earth that the headship of Christ that will one day fill an entire universe. Only one place on earth that tremendous truth is displayed. So you want to do away with it. Just easily forget that archaic custom of head coverings. You see, what would happen? We would be denying this tremendous truth, glory that belongs to our Savior. So we have covered that very rapidly, but the singularity of the name, to be gathered to his name, is not just a casual, not just an occasional thing, not just a very informal thing. Now, men have stood here and explained the sense of the verb and the sense of the prepositions, being having been and being gathered unto his name, but you will understand, won't you, as we look at this, the singularity of this name, regulated by his word, representing his interests, relying upon his resources, rejoicing his heart, revealing his person to the world. But what of the reality of the call? We could talk about the call that gathers and the commitment that glues and the center that graces and the control that governs. It's all in that verse, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But let me just take up the call. You could easily today join a lot of different organizations. In some, it's just a matter of paying your dues. In some religious organizations, it's just a matter of signing a pledge or signing a statement about your willingness to adhere to their beliefs and so on. But Paul says, God is faithful by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. So that being in an assembly fellowship is not a matter just of camaraderie, not a matter just even of companionship. You know, these are nice people. When I see them, I get nice warm fuzzies in my stomach and goosebumps, and I just feel so wonderful. No, no, no. Some people, you feel the opposite is the reality, right? Okay. We shouldn't say that, but sometimes it's the opposite. But it's not a matter of camaraderie. It's not a matter of companionship. Not a matter of convenience. You know, this is close to where I live, and it's easy for me to get here, and really, they're not a bad place, and I can live with it. Not a matter of convenience. Not a matter of compromise. It should be a matter of conviction. Conviction. That this is the place where God's name is being honored and the word of God is being obeyed. This is where I should be linked forever. So there should be a conviction where God would have you gather. There should be a call that gathers, and there should be then a commitment that glues. God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship. You know that expression when it's speaking about Paul in Acts chapter 9, that he essayed to join himself. You've been reminded many, many times, I'm sure, how that word carries the idea of gluing himself to the people of God, with them going in and coming out. He was one with them. Many problems would be solved for us if we would emphasize when someone is sitting in front of us to come into assembly fellowship, that not only is the assembly receiving you, you're receiving the assembly. Receiving the assembly in all it stands for. Receiving the assembly in all of its responsibilities. Receiving the assembly in all of its heartaches, joys, and sorrows. Fellowship is a two-way street. Not just a matter that I'm received and now I've got a seat here, and as long as I put a little money in the bag when it comes by, everything is good and everything is fine. Now, fellowship involves a commitment. And commitment is one of the things that people dread in our current day. You know, just keep your options open and don't get too involved. Don't get too committed. Whatever you are going to be for God will be because of commitment to divine things. Anything less than that, just living Christianity on cruise control and not really living as God intends. So a commitment then that glues. Let me hasten to my next point and talk to you about the autonomy of the company. Not merely the centrality, the singularity of the name and the reality of the call. What does it mean, this word autonomy? Does it mean that every assembly can do what it chooses? And that every assembly can just kind of be a maverick on its own? And that's not the idea of autonomy. Let me come at it from two different ways for just a moment that might be helpful. We read in Matthew 18. We didn't take time to read the entire passage. But in Matthew 18, what you find is, if you will, a pattern for dealing with a difficulty that occurred between two brethren initially. Eventually, the problem escalates to where it is between the accusing brother and the entire assembly, and the brother is disciplined. Now, the implication of that whole passage is this. There is no higher court of appeal than the local assembly. There's nothing over the local assembly. No higher court of appeal. When it goes through the steps of individual, two or three, tell it to the whole church, at that point in time, it has gone as far as it can go. It goes no higher. So relative to going up the scale, there is nothing above a local assembly. But coming down now, Revelation 2 and 3, when the Lord is dealing with assemblies and seeking to regulate and correct, you recall how that 5 out of 7 churches are called upon to repent. To repent. Change in thinking, change in behavior, change in attitudes. They're called upon to repent. But Philadelphia wasn't told now, you men from Philadelphia, go down and straighten things out in Laodicea. And men in Smyrna weren't told to travel down the road a little piece to Pergamos and stir them up about their needs there. Each assembly was dealt with individually by the Lord. So the concept of autonomy means that every assembly is responsible to the Lord alone. Now that does not abrogate the idea of consideration of other brethren and other assemblies. Fellowship amongst assemblies is a precious, fragile commodity. and it must be guarded as closely as possible. And wise brethren will seek to move in fellowship with our other brethren, but recognizing that accountability and responsibility of each local company is not to a central governing body. It's not to an overseeing group of men that control an area. Control, responsibility, accountability for a local company is always seen vested in that local company of believers. And so while they move conscious of fellowship with others, and while they seek to move sensitive to the need to maintain fellowship and to have a consideration for their brethren, nevertheless, the recognition is we are responsible to the Lord and will answer. Now, that may seem like that's a nice, easy out. I want to tell you, when you're one of the individuals making the decision, it's anything but an easy way out. It is a tremendous burden to realize that when you administer for God, whether it is discipline or decisions, you are actually claiming to carry out heaven's decree. Now, if you think that's easy, wait till you're there. That's all I can say. It is a tremendous responsibility before God. So autonomy is a tremendously precious truth. While there are several different reasons for it, it is really an indication of the wisdom of God. Just bear with me a minute. I know there's a bit of a digression, but I mean, it impresses me so that I cannot help but just mention it. If we had a central governing organization, all Satan would have to do would be to infiltrate that, and wrong doctrine would spread down to every single group. But because each group was autonomous, each group holding the truth itself, each group responsible for the truth itself, there is this tremendous preservation. We are not to pat ourselves on the back, but we have been preserved, thank God. And may God continue to preserve us. We have been preserved in large measure from doctrinal error and difficulty because of the wisdom of God in providing for autonomous local companies accountable to Him with men exercised to preserve the truth of God locally. What a tremendous blessing. What tremendous wisdom on the part of God. The autonomy then of each company. But one of the distinctive features of a local company is the plurality of eldership, or the plurality of leadership. The only place in our New Testament where there is the suggestion of a skewed one-man leadership, of course you know so well, in the assembly that may well have been, though it's not quite clear if it is, may have been an assembly in Ephesus, where there was a man called Diotrephes, and he was withstanding and unscriptural practices of reception, unscriptural practices of discipline, and so on. A one-man show there who loved to have the preeminence. So the only place where there's the suggestion of one man in charge of a congregation comes under John's censure. And John is going to deal with it as an apostle. So God intends, whether we looked in Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. We read in Philippians chapter 1, Paul to the saints and to the bishops, plural, and deacons. 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Titus chapter 1, similarly. And so in every instance, we have leaders spoken of in the plural. Now, just in case some get hit with this, the only place you have it in the singular is where it is speaking of the qualifications of the man, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, spoken of in the singular because it is speaking about his qualifications. But when they are seen functioning, because qualifications are an individual responsibility, right? That's why it's individual. When they're seen functioning, they're always seen in plurality. So there is a unity, though, a unity despite their diversity. It's not a democracy. It is, in a sense, a theocracy. It is the mind of God being expressed through His Word, through men who are responsible for ministering that word to others. So there is then this unity that occurs despite the diversity. But in many ways, there is a unity because of diversity. I have come to appreciate fellow leaders who are totally different than I am. I am impatient. If I get something in my mind I'd like to do, let's get it done tomorrow. God has put so many varying personalities together in a leadership, and sometimes at first why can't they be like I am? And then you come to thank God they're not like you are. That God has given diversity to balance, to help to guide, because one man will have a sensitivity towards certain believers and another will have a better relationship with others. So there is then a unity that develops in light of their actual diversity that gives a full-orbed ability to meet the needs of a flock of God. So God nowhere suggests a one-man leadership. God nowhere suggests that all the gift is invested in one individual. There is a leadership, and this is apart from gift now. Some may say that Ephesians 4, the leaders themselves are gifts, yes, but we're not speaking so much now of gift and activity in the assembly. Speaking now of leadership, that God intends leadership to be invested in a plurality rather than in one individual. The autonomy, the plurality. But certainly the activity of saints. The activity of saints. Two great distinctive features. The priesthood of all believers, number one. And secondly, the ministry, the deacon work that is done by believers in God's assembly. So let me just touch on the priesthood of all believers. Now, I need to be careful. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 relative to the breaking of bread. And I don't want to suggest for a moment that priesthood is only expressed at the breaking of bread. That's not the case. Priests are those that offer towards God. So that when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 in a prayer meeting, men are acting with priestly hands. Men are acting in priesthood capacity. Priesthood is usually spoken of in the plural. And in fact, it always is spoken of in the plural in our New Testament. But certainly an individual that bows their knee before God in their bedroom, in their home, is doing priestly work. But certainly priesthood is something which is invested in all believers. Now, the audible aspect, the verbal, is on the part of the males, as we have seen. But our sisters also enjoy priesthood privilege. On a Lord's Day morning, at a prayer meeting. And I hope that young sisters, older sisters, have learned this and have profited from it. I would hope younger sisters would learn that on a Lord's Day morning, they come with their offering. And at a prayer meeting, younger sisters come with their burdens to mention before God. Yes, it's silent. It's not audible. But nevertheless, theirs blends with the verbal contributions of brethren and together ascends as prayer or as worship before the throne of God. So priesthood then is one of the vital truths, not something which is just done by one person or by a couple of privileged people, but it is a birthright of every believer to function in priesthood capacity. Now, where on earth do you find that today? So it is another distinctive feature of local assembly functioning. But what about service, the multiplicity of gift, and the varying spheres of service? An assembly is marked by the entire assembly striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not something left to a paid professional. And even though we value men that move amongst us with great gift in the gospel is the responsibility of the local assembly. And it avails itself of gift that God provides for the gospel, but the gospel is each assembly's responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of those metaphors of the church, pillar and ground of the truth. Pillar and bulwark, fortress, whatever word you want to use. So as the pillar, it holds the truth up and displays it. And as the bulwark, it protects it. You know how you protect truth? You preach it. Stop preaching the gospel. You know what happens? You lose it yourselves. Stop preaching the truth of God. You lose it. The way to protect truth is to preach it. The way to keep the bulwark is to have the pillar. And so we preach. We announce. We make clear the truth of God. We witness to divine truth. And hold up the gospel and the truth of God in all of its variety, in all of its ways, to a world around us. So that Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, speaks of those that are holding forth the word of life. They're shining as lights in a dark world, and they're holding forth the word of life, unitedly, together in gospel testimony. Now, if nothing else, that would suggest you should be at the gospel meeting. If nothing else, that should suggest you should be praying for the gospel in all of its forms as it emanates from your local testimony. Here then is the activity of saints, witnessing to the truth of God, working together in various spheres, whether gospel, children's work, outreach work, seeking to further the truth of God. Every believer in God's assembly has some ability to further testimony for God. Don't get hung up on, does everybody have gift and what's my gift? Just get it into your mind. Whether young or old, there's something I can do. That there's some sphere that God will open up for me. One of our great problems is that if I can't be prominent, then I'm not so sure I want to do anything. And if I can't do that, I'm not so sure I want to do this. And so when Paul is writing, we didn't read it, when Paul is writing in chapter 12, he writes about the danger of a competitive spirit and the danger of a feeling insignificant. And so he says the ear might say, I'm not the eye, and therefore I'm not of the body. I'm not of any use. Now you can understand the ear's thinking, can't you? I mean, whoever looks at you and says, what beautiful ears you have. You know, they look at your eyes. What intelligent looking eyes you have. What beautiful eyes you have. Nobody says your ears look intelligent. Okay. So the ear may begin to feel a little bit passed over. You know, the eye gets all the attention. And the hand is so dexterous and so skillful. Look at all it can do. The foot, pretty klutzy. Can't do very much at all. And just trods along. And so there can become that competitive spirit. He says, banish all that from your mind, that every aspect, every part of the body is vital for its functioning. And so each believer in God's assembly has a work to do. There are no parishioners in God's assembly. Everyone is intended to be someone who is active, seeking to further the work of God in the local company. The word of God, the witness to God, the work of God. But let me mention something else that we pass over sometimes too quickly, and that is the welfare of every other believer. Every other believer. It's your responsibility. So that if you've just come into the assembly and you've only been there for a week and you're only 18 years old, the welfare of every other believer now becomes your concern. If nothing else, to pray for each believer. Pray for each believer that makes up the testimony. Pray for the leadership. It's all part of your responsibility as seeking the welfare. Now, we don't have time, but you can get out to your computer with your Bible program and just type in one another, and see how often Paul refers to one another. Tremendous to think of the responsibility that each believer bears in an assembly towards one another. We're not sailing our own little ships through life. But together we are responsible for the welfare of each believer in God's assembly. The sanctity of the flock. The sanctity of the flock. We read in 1 Corinthians 5 of a within and a without. We could have read of being leavened and of being unleavened. There is a within and a without to God's assembly. And Paul makes clear there are certain things that should never be associated with the within. And they require being put on the without until repentance and recovery occurs. Always remember that discipline is never vindictive, never even just punitive. It always has in view, number one, the sanctity of God's house, the honor of God's name, the restoration of the believer. So discipline is something which marks out a local company. So I've got to ask myself, what I'm linked with, does it actually believe in a within and a without? Is there actually a within and a without? Is there actually discipline that is being maintained, holiness of character that is being maintained within God's house for His honor and for His glory? Let me just quickly come to the ministry of sisters. The significance of her silence, the symbol of her submission, and the sphere of her service. Just three points to make very, very hurriedly. The significance of her silence, it is a willing, intelligent silence. Willing, intelligent silence. Some read 1 Timothy chapter 2 and think, boy, God is punishing women because Eve was the one who sinned and not Adam. That she was deceived and Adam wasn't. So God is punishing her with silence. That's not what 1 Timothy 2 means. What 1 Timothy 2 is saying is that God had an order. Leadership in the man, submission in the woman. When that order was reversed, and Eve took the lead, and Adam followed, disaster occurred. Now he says, now in God's assembly, I want to revert back to my original plan, that leadership is in the male, and submission is in the female. So it is not punishment. It's not in any measure a judgment about spirituality or intelligence. In fact, there are sisters here that probably know their Bibles far better than some of the brethren do. And there's no reason they shouldn't. They have the same Bible we have and the same Savior to turn to. So that's not an issue. Not a matter of intelligence. Not a matter even of spirituality. It is a matter of divine order. So that her silence is a bowing to God's order in his assembly. The symbol of her submission, I would suggest 1 Corinthians 11 has really two symbols, that her long hair is her symbol in the natural order, in the natural creation order, and her head covering in the spiritual gathered company. She takes that place with her head covered in that circumstance. So the covering of a head by a sister, the uncovering of a head by a brother, tremendous truth involved there. Not merely a custom, not merely a habit of the brethren with big B. Not at all. It is a truth that is tremendous to think that we have the privilege when we gather together, that sisters have the privilege to proclaim a truth that is one day going to fill the entire universe. We read those words, for this cause ought a woman to have a sign of authority on her head because of angels. Now, I'm sure there'd be differing opinions if this were a Bible reading, but it's not. So you can't say anything. It's got to be what I say. So listen, okay? Not a Bible reading. Angels viewed an occasion when other angels refused to submit. And they were cast out. You know one of the first words an angel spoke in the Word of God, don't you? Genesis chapter 16 to Hagar. Return, submit. Angels are amazed. They are amazed that upon earth there are believers who intelligently, willingly submit. That's why they're looking on the company, looking on with wonder at people who willingly and intelligently submit to God's order, when they think back of angels that refuse to submit and see believers who willingly submit to divine order. The sphere of her service. Are women then without a sphere of service? We could turn to Titus 2, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Philippians 4, those women that labored with me in the gospel, and Romans 16, Phoebe and others. I just have to leave that with sisters. Time doesn't permit, but there are multiple spheres of service for our sisters in home ministry and in private one-on-one ministry with other sisters. There's a multitude of ways. And there are sisters who are ministering to the people of God here at this conference by their service and by their hospitality and by their labor and by their work. It's a tremendous work that sisters can do. The ministry of sisters then is vital. The authority of the Word of God, we have already touched upon that. It is a place where the Word of God is bowed to and its truths are owned. When the Word of God is spoken by those responsible to handle it, and it's clear, unmistakable teaching is given, there should be a willingness to bow to its authority on the part of all. That's the ultimate. Sometimes young believers think, well, the overseers are the ones who are in charge here. No, they're not. And they'd be the first to tell you. We are not the authority in God's assembly. This book is. And we are responsible to know it and to handle it in such a way that it commends itself to others and they willingly, freely bow to its divine truths. Let me just mention one other thing in closing. We have touched upon the singularity of the name, the reality of the call, not merely a matter of convenience, but a conviction that links me with God's assembly. We have touched on the autonomy of the company. the plurality of its leadership, the activity of its saints, the sanctity of its presence, of the company, the ministry of sisters, the authority of the word. Let me just mention to you one other thing, the priority of its purpose. This assembly is not meeting my needs. This assembly isn't giving me a chance to develop all I can be as a Christian. If you want the buzzword, it's called self-fulfillment. Just think about self. Really, that summarizes it very quickly. It's just all about self. And let me ask you a question. You may go to a purpose-driven church and find your purpose there. And you may go to some center where they're all keen on development of you and all of your tremendous potential. And I'm not minimizing any of that. But I have a difficulty finding any of that in my New Testament when it comes to a local company. Because the priority of a local company of believers is to please Him. Whatever metaphor you take, you just think of it. We read of the tilled field. It's fruit for Him. The house of God. It's to display His order. Pillar and ground of truth is to uphold His name. Lampstands. We could speak about displaying His glory. Take them all. They all have one thing in mind. That an assembly functions with this great overriding concern. We long to please His heart. That, after all, is what it is all about. To please Him, to honor Him in our gatherings. You may say, well, what about growth and development? If you put God's interests first, I guarantee you, God will see to your growth, usefulness, and development. Can't be any other way. It's the way God is. You cannot outdo God. You look out for God's interest in His assembly. God will look out for your interests right where you are. Now, having said all of that, scriptural, spiritual principles will only work in the hands of godly men and women. Won't work any other way. We can have rules. We can have regulations. We can list everything an assembly should do and is and all that I've done. But if we are not the men and women of God that we need to be, it'll just be dry, dead, lifeless. In fact, it'll be worse than what's out there because we have nothing to cover our barrenness. We have no nice stained glass windows, organ music, choirs, vestry, ordinances, and all the ritual that goes on that you can kind of hide and cover over what's barren. No. If we're not the people of God that we ought to be, we will be so barren that it will be sad and pathetic. So just as Paul dealt with Corinth, Corinth was a church that came behind in no gift. They had all their gift in order and all their doctrines in order. The one thing lacking in Corinth was character and godliness. May the Lord help us then, as we would seek by His grace to put into practice the truth of God committed to us in our day. May the Lord enable us to do it in dependence upon Him and with godly character, with a view to His eternal honor and glory.